on the way here, rode over here with my wife, she said, "Are you ready?" And I said, "Yeah, I think I am." And then I saw the preparation that Kevin had done and listened to Gary's presentation, and I feel kind of like the lightweight in the room. The only thing that makes me feel better is Cal's here. Somebody will make you shine. Normally, when you go to the buffet, you get the salad first, and then you get the heavier food afterwards. Well, you're getting the salad now. You already got the heavy stuff. I really do appreciate the invitation to talk about this subject. The Day of Atonement has been subject of some interest to me for a long time, special interest to me, primarily because of my love for the book of Hebrews, and I suspect I share that same devotion and love for that book with many of you. One of the things that stands out in the Old Testament is that any time a man thought he was in the presence of deity or approaching deity, that he was struck with fear. And you see that whether you're talking about Moses and the burning bush, or whether you're talking about Manoah, the father of Samson, or Isaiah, or even Peter, as he was with Jesus in the boat after the miraculous catch of fish. And I think in each of those cases, their fear was due to the recognition that they had come into the presence of a holy God. And I really believe that Gary's lecture was a very good introduction to the things that I want to talk about in terms of man coming into the presence of God, having access to the presence of God. The book of Exodus, I think, has dual themes. It is a book about redemption, clearly illustrated in the first chapters as Israel is brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand, as the text says. But it's also a book about access. There's a lot of material in the book of Exodus about the construction of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle represented the point at which man came into direct contact with God, into the presence of God, obviously on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus provides the means of that access after Exodus has identified the point of that access. And so Leviticus is a book about laws. It is a book about holiness. It's a book about people being able to approach a holy God. And that's illustrated, I think, rather well in the rituals of the Day of Atonement. I really did appreciate Gary's chiastic chart, because I do believe the Day of Atonement is the climax. It is the culmination of the Jewish sacrificial system. And so it belongs, I think, exactly where it has been placed by the Holy Spirit. We need to study the book, or the topic of the Day of Atonement, primarily because there are so many connections between that day and what we understand about the New Testament sacrificial system. And so we'll talk about those connections toward the end of this particular lecture. Just some rather general observations about the Day of Atonement and the ritual that went on that day. The Day of Atonement, of course, was celebrated on the 10th day of the 7th month, an annual festival, 5 days before the Feast of Tabernacles. As noted by the author of Hebrews, the Day of Atonement was the only day in which the high priest came into the most holy place of the sanctuary. The Day of Atonement is described as a Sabbath of solemn rest in Leviticus 16 and verse 31, treated as a Sabbath thus, and it was the only regular fast that was required by the law of Moses. You recall the Pharisee in the parable of Jesus who proclaimed to God that he fasted twice a week, but he wasn't required by the law to do that. The law only required that Israel afflict themselves, apparently a way of talking about fasting, on this one day, this Day of Atonement. I think it's interesting that the beginning of the year of Jubilee, that every 50th year of liberty, began on a day when Israel was to be made free of their uncleannesses, of their sins. The ritual of the Day of Atonement involved a number of animals and sacrifices. Those animals, as Kevin laid out so well in his lecture, are identified in both Leviticus 16 and Numbers 29. I'm not sure that we agree entirely on how to resolve those passages. There seems to be some difference in the numbers of animals and their identification in those two passages. I'm not going to dwell on that. I think Kevin has given you some very, very good suggestions as how to resolve those differences. But it's certainly true that there were a number of different sacrifices or offerings on the Day of Atonement. The burnt offerings, the sin offerings, and in addition to those, also grain offerings. And it seems to me Kevin also made the observation that grain offerings were accompanied by drink offerings. In Numbers 29, there seems to be some drink offerings that may have been in addition to the regular drink offerings that would have been offered with the daily burnt offerings. And so just some general information about the day's ritual. And what I'd like to do is talk to you about the main elements or main parts of this ritual on the Day of Atonement. I'm going to start with one that's not in the list there on page 116. I think that's 110. My eyes are so bad I can't read things on the outline here. And that's the preparation of the priests. I should have put that in the list there under number 6 on page 110. And then secondly, the killing of the sacrifices, the presentation of the blood of the sacrifices, the cleansing of the sanctuary and the altar, or the making atonement for the sanctuary and the altar, the sending away of the scapegoat, the burnt offerings, and then finally the disposal of the bodies of the sacrifices. And I noticed in my outline, it may be a little bit confusing because I did not list all of these things or divide them up in a strict chronological or consecutive order, and I'll try to do that as we talk about these things. It appears to me in Leviticus 16 that what happens in the chapter is that there's an overview of what's going to happen, particularly with reference to the main offerings or sacrifices, in the first few verses, 5 verses, but then Moses returns in the first 10 verses, I'm sorry, but then he returns to the beginning of the ritual in verse 11 and gives us more specific details about the ritual. Now, I'm going to show you a number of charts that are going to show what the priest would be doing, and he really ought to be in white linen instead of being a black shape. I guess if I was really on the ball, he'd have been a Lego priest, because that's the big thing now, but at any rate, there are some questions about some of the specific details of this ritual. I'll make an observation about that a little bit later on. Normally, the priests only washed their hands and their feet in the bronze laver that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle. But on this day, the priest is going to wash his body thoroughly before he puts on his linen undergarments. Normally, as you remember from the book of Exodus, he had a number of rather colorful and precious garments. He's not going to wear those on this day, at least not for the sin sacrifices. He'll wear just that linen garments that were made for him. And so the preparation of the priest is that he'll go and wash himself in this bronze laver, and then there'll be the beginning of the sacrifices. I have placed the calf there at the entrance to the sanctuary. My understanding from passages like Exodus 40, verses 6 and 7, is that the expression tent of meeting referred to the holy place and the most holy place, and not so much to the entire tabernacle. And if you look at Exodus 40, you'll see why I say that. It has to do with the placement of the furniture in the objects in the courtyard itself. But the first thing that was done on this day was the killing of the bull that was the sin sacrifice, the sin offering for the high priest and his family. And that was done out in the courtyard. And the priest would then, once he had killed the calf, there you go, get some blood on you. And then he would come in and he would cloud the most holy place. There's some question about whether, and dispute among commentators, whether he made one trip in to cloud the holy place before he brought the blood of the bull in, or whether he brought the blood of the bull in and clouded the holy place and then brought the blood in. It's a difference between two trips or three trips into the most holy place. It's interesting that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, it's noted that he enters the most holy place once a year. The truth of the matter is, he entered the most holy place at least twice on that Day of Atonement, perhaps 3 days, depending on what you think is the actual specific ritual that is described in Leviticus 16. And so the blood, the bull rather, was killed first, and then once that blood had been sprinkled on top and before the Ark of the Covenant, the presentation of the blood, which was one of the major elements of the ritual of this day, then he's going to leave the most holy place. He'll go back out to the courtyard, and then there's going to be the casting of lots for the two goats. The goats were provided by the congregation, and one of the goats would be designated by lot as belonging to the Lord or for the Lord, and the other one to Azazel. And he would kill the goat, probably in the same place, and then take blood in and do with it as he had done with the bull, this time a sin sacrifice for the congregation. The cleansing of the sanctuary and the altar was done with the blood of the bull and the goat. At least in New Testament times, they mixed the blood of those two animals and sprinkled the tabernacle of meeting and the altar for the purpose of atonement, as Leviticus says in Leviticus 16:19, to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. The high priest was to put blood on the horns of the four corners of the altar, and that altar would be sprinkled seven times. Now, there's some controversy about which altar was to be sprinkled. Some believe it was the altar of incense in the holy place. Others, it was the great altar of burnt offerings out in the courtyard. It's interesting to me that in the instructions for the construction of the altar of incense, in Exodus, the 30th chapter, it is stated that Aaron would make atonement, listen to the language, once a year for the altar of incense using the blood of the sin offering of atonement. I think that clearly indicates that that was what was supposed to be done on the Day of Atonement. It may be, however, that Leviticus 16, 18, and Exodus 30, 10 are talking about two different altars. And I think that's quite possible that he made atonement not just for the altar of incense, but also for the great bronze altar out in the courtyard, the altar of burnt offerings. Once he had made atonement for the sanctuary and for the altar, then there would be the dealing with the scapegoat, the goat to Azazel, if you're reading from the ESV. And what the priest would do is, as he was described in the sin sacrifices in general by Kevin, he would lay his hands on the head of this goat, and he would confess the sins of the people, all their transgressions, all their sins. Some say that was done out by the altar of burnt offerings. This goat then would be taken by another individual and taken out into the wilderness and set free, according to Leviticus 16 and verse 22. A couple of comments here about the scapegoat, and we'll come back to the scapegoat a little bit later. I want to talk a little bit about this expression, Azazel, or that word. But this is Schultz in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. He says, indeed, verses 21 and 22 state that this goat is to bear away the sin of the people. Such a ritual would illustrate vividly the physical removal of defilement from the camp to a solitary place where it would no longer infest the nation. Parallel to the scapegoat can be seen in the ritual for a recovered leper. This is what you were referring to, Jonathan, a little bit earlier in the comment section. Two birds were selected. One was to be killed. Both the leper and the living bird were to be touched with its blood. Then the living bird was released. This bird carried away the evil, the leprosy itself, into the open field, and then the leper was pronounced clean. A second quotation here. The one goat, which was for Jehovah, was offered as a sin offering by which atonement was made, But the sins must also be visibly banished, and therefore they were symbolically laid by confession on the other goat, which was then sent away for Azazel into the wilderness. It seems to me that between the two goats, or I should say what's happening with both of these goats, is that there is propitiation made, there's a sacrifice made, but then there's the visible representation of what was accomplished by that sacrifice, and that is that the sins were borne away, and in the case of this day, it was by the scapegoat, this second goat. I think I'm ahead one slide here. When the person who took the scapegoat out into the wilderness, when he returned, he was unclean, had to wash his clothes, bathe his body before coming into the camp. He's in contact with a goat, which supposedly is bearing away the sins of the people. And so, again, contact with uncleanness. We'll come back to the scapegoat. I'm going to skip a little bit ahead in the outline and continue with the ritual of the day. After the scapegoat has been taken out of the courtyard and it's gone, it's on its way to the wilderness, then the high priest will offer the burnt offerings, both for himself and also for the people. He'll burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar of burnt offerings at this point. The two animals, the calf and the goat, that were offered as sin sacrifices, their bodies will now be taken outside the camp and burned out there. By the time of Jesus, there were some differences that had arisen in the ritual that was practiced on the Day of Atonement. I've given you in the end notes at least a description by Josephus of that. I find it interesting that Josephus, in his description, varies somewhat from Leviticus 16. There are some differences. Some changes had been made. And I want to just point out a few things that seem to be different in the first century ritual from Leviticus 16. These are available. You can read about the first century ritual in the Mishnah, in the Talmud. And that's where Leon Morris got these things. I'm basically summarizing from his book on atonement. I want to point out that by the first century, the preparation for the high priest actually began 7 days before the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 doesn't say anything about that. But of course, the reason for that is, and somebody mentioned this in a prior discussion period, is that he might accidentally, what'd you say, Cal, get spit on? He might get spit on and become unclean. He might accidentally become unclean, and if so, then he can't complete the ritual of this most important day. Actually, in order to eliminate that problem, he was taken from his house 7 days before the Day of Atonement. He'd kept in the temple where it would be less likely that he might accidentally or purposefully make himself unclean. He was actually sprinkled on the 3rd and the 7th days with the water of purification, which was the ritual, the water of the ashes of the red heifer, just in case he had become unclean in some way. There was a deputy who was appointed. If he did become unclean, this person would stand in his place and then go ahead and perform the ritual. One rabbi suggested that they actually appointed another woman who would be the backup wife, because if his wife died, then he didn't have a household, and his sacrifice, the bull, the sin sacrifice, was for the high priest and his household. So he had to have a household. When I ran that past my wife, she said, no, not going to happen. Not going to happen. So anyway, and others say, well, no, that was just too far. But you see, they had added some things to try to protect this man from any kind of uncleanness. The thing that really struck me, though, about the first century ritual, according to the Tractate Yoma in the Talmud, is the killing of the scapegoat. When you read Leviticus 16, verse 22, what you find is that there was someone who was supposed to convey the scapegoat out into the wilderness, and he was to let it go free in the wilderness, the idea being, of course, that the scapegoat would carry away the iniquities of the people. But by the first century, what they were doing is they were setting up booths, 10 of them, in fact, that were each a half of a Sabbath day's journey apart. That way you could take the goat, scapegoat, the first person, usually one of the high priest's or a priestly member, one of the priestly families, and he would take the goat to the first booth, and then he could return because it was only half a Sabbath day's journey away, and then that person in that booth would then take it to the next booth, and on till the last person would take the scapegoat out, and he would take it to a precipice, and he'd just push it over the cliff, and he'd kill the scapegoat. And the reason for that was that at some point in Israel's history, and I don't know exactly when this happened, they took the scapegoat out into the wilderness, and it came home. And the symbolic significance of that was not lost on the Jews. And so they decided to change the ritual a little bit to make sure that that dead goat didn't come home. Now, there's something interesting about all of this that's really practical, in my opinion, besides the fact that it's kind of humorous the way they had done this. Of course, once the last guy had pushed the goat over the cliff, then he signaled to, he'd return to the next booth and so on back. So word would get back to Jerusalem that it had been successful. There was a dead goat out in the wilderness. And of course, some of the rabbinical tradition was that there was a cord that would have been tied around the goat initially at the time of the casting of lots, and then that cord would then be tied in the tabernacle, and when the goat was released out in the wilderness, when it died, the cord would change color. Well, you know, you can believe that or not, but at any rate, the idea was they needed to know that this had been successfully done. You know, what's interesting about all this is that this whole business of the goat returning ends up happening because they have determined that you can only travel so far on the Sabbath day, a Sabbath day's journey. And so that tradition leads to the 10 booths. You got to have 10 booths to get him out far enough away from Jerusalem to where you can get him to a cliff or whatever. But the tradition starts, or I should say this whole thing starts with the tradition of the half of the Sabbath day's journey. And then the tradition actually ends up trumping the divine law. You got to get this goat all the way out, but you can't take him all the way out in the wilderness because that's too far to travel on the day, on the Sabbath day. It was a Sabbath of solemn rest. So you devise this 10 booth system with a half a Sabbath day journey between each one. And then because you've now created a situation where the goat can come back, now you have to kill the goat. And in doing that, you actually violate the instruction of God's law. There's a good illustration of how just somebody's opinion then turns into tradition, and then tradition ends up trumping divine law. And that's exactly what was happening with this business of the killing of the scapegoat. I like Morris's comment here. I apologize for the small type there. I'll read it for you. He says, Leviticus 16 does not give us a complete guide to the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement. The main outline is clear, and we may well argue that everything that is needed is said here, but it would not be possible to go through all the ritual with nothing more to guide us than the directions given in this chapter, and the gaps might conceivably be filled in more ways than one. All he's saying is that there are some details that aren't in Leviticus 16. There's some decisions you have to make about how to do some things in a very practical, logistical way. And so he says, to cite one small example, the high priest is directed to take a censer full of burning coals into the Holy of Holies together with incense with which to make a cloud of smoke. But there's no direction about taking it out. Did censers pile up in the Holy of Holies from year to year? Did the high priest remove last year's censer when he took this year's in? Or did he take his censer out at a later point in the day's activities? There's no indication he's speaking of in Leviticus 16. The main points are quite clear, and there would have been no difficulty in filling in the gaps by customary procedures. All that I'm saying is that there were gaps. Well, the Jews filled in those gaps. And then their filling in of the gaps became ritual that was as important or even more important than what God had said needed to be done in Leviticus 16. That'll preach. There's a lesson there. I want to talk a little bit about the significance of atonement. In Leviticus 16, the word atonement appears 15 times in 34 verses, so we really need to say something about its meaning. I'm not going to reproduce all of the lexical information that's in the outline. You can look at that if you want, or we can talk more about it. But atonement is clearly associated with the idea of cleansing. A couple of passages to illustrate that. Leviticus 16, 16 through 19. Then he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. Down in verse 18, then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it, in the last verse there, 19, with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. Again, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 30, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. So there's some sort of connection between atonement and cleansing. That seems to be clear. It should be noted that atonement wasn't always accomplished with blood. There are passages that talk about atonement being made by the paying of money. Moses atoned for the people in the book of Numbers with incense. And so there's some connection. We'll come back to this a little bit later. It seems to be cause and effect, but we'll say more about that. When you look at the definitions for atonement from various lexical sources, the predominant basal idea of atonement, to make atonement, is to cover. Now, there's different definitions given. For instance, Brown, Driver, and Briggs talk about pacifying, making propitiation. Down on page 116, the King James Version translates this verb with a lot of different words. For instance, to make atonement, forgive, appease, pacify, pardon, purge, put off, and reconcile, which says to me that people are kind of across the spectrum as far as what the word means, and that may vary, obviously, from context to context. But it does seem clear that the basic meaning of this Hebrew verb, it's translated to make atonement, is to cover. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the relationship of atonement to such things as purification, propitiation, and forgiveness, and specifically atonement and forgiveness. It's my conclusion that atonement and forgiveness are not the same things, that they in fact also have a cause-result relationship. And I offer for your consideration, for instance, Leviticus 4 and verse 20 and Leviticus 4 and verse 26. You can find this same kind of statement several times in the book of Leviticus. Thus he shall do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Forgiveness seems to be the result of atonement, not the same thing. Identical argument, Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 26. In the outline, Leviticus 4 and verse 31 is cited as well for that same argument. The priest made atonement. Forgiveness was extended by God. And so I'm going to make this observation, this summary, that atonement provided that which was required for cleanness, for purification. The priest would make atonement to cleanse people, to cleanse himself, to cleanse the objects involved in the service of God. Atonement provided that which was required for forgiveness. He makes atonement on the Day of Atonement, and then it shall be forgiven him, that is, his sins, talking about the sin offerings from Leviticus chapter 4. Now, the question of the forgiveness at the point of the sacrifice, just in case you didn't get to it, Kevin, is a difficult question, and there's been some discussion of it already. Kevin talked a little bit about it, and we discussed it some, and I suspect we'll end up discussing a little bit more so that y'all can straighten me out on this. But there are two viewpoints, obviously. One, that at the point of sacrifice, there was forgiveness. The language of Leviticus 4, 20, 26, 31, very, very clear. And he shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And so some people say, well, that's just clear. That's the language. The argument sometimes is made that even though the animal sacrifice that was being offered was not an adequate sacrifice for the procurement of forgiveness, and Kevin made that observation on the basis that it's not an equivalent life, moral life, forgiveness of sins was granted on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus, according to this view. Sometimes people will make the argument that in Revelation 13 and verse 18, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, that God's plan was so certain as a sovereign God that as far as God was concerned, it was already done, even though it technically hadn't occurred at the time of these Old Testament sacrifices. And so Jesus was considered sacrificed by God, and so God essentially forgave these Old Testament individuals who offered the stipulated sacrifices. Others would argue that in Romans 3 and verse 25, that God actually extended forgiveness even though there hadn't been an effectual sacrifice. And in that sense, he passed over the sins of those individuals. Romans 3:25, as you're aware, reads as follows, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood," speaking of Jesus, "to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." So he has forgiven them, even though there hasn't been a sacrifice that's effectual made yet, literally made, and that makes God look unjust. And so that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 3:25, according to this view. Now others would say in the negative that those sins were not forgiven at the point of the sacrifice. Leviticus and Numbers, passages in those books, do promise the forgiveness of sins after atonement has been made. He shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. That doesn't specify that it would be forgiven at that point, but simply that he would be forgiven at some point. These passages that promise forgiveness perhaps are then considered, could be considered elliptical, in the sense that there's a statement made of a consequence, but there's another condition that's not stated and is necessary before the actual conclusion can be granted, forgiveness of sins. Does that make sense? Here's the sacrifice, there's atonement made, the objective is forgiveness, but there's something else that has to happen beforehand. And so he's made atonement, and it shall be forgiven him over here, but only after the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has occurred. I'm arguing the point here that forgiveness was going to take place, but it would take place later at the time that Jesus was crucified, when the atonement of an effectual sacrifice was made. As Kevin noted in Hebrews 9, verse 15, the blood of Jesus Christ flowed backward as well as forward, according to that passage. This view also cites Romans 3:25, but with a little different understanding, suggesting that Paul is saying that God passed over the former sins in the sense that he didn't mete out punishment for those sins. That's the sense in which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Elijah and Moses could all be associated with God. They weren't being punished for sins that they committed, even though they hadn't been forgiven. God looks unjust. Until, of course, the propitiation is made through the cross, through Jesus' sacrifice, and then God's righteousness is justified. He is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So Romans 3:25 is really used by both viewpoints with a little different understanding of what it means for God to pass over those former sins. And then, of course, the statement in Hebrews 10 and verse 4 clearly states that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I would point out, however, this is kind of a takeaway from this side here, that this passage only speaks of the means of forgiveness, not the time. It just says that the means of forgiveness can't be the sacrifice of animals. It doesn't say anything about when forgiveness is extended. So it's really not as strong an argument as I would have thought it was some time ago. The question of whether sins were forgiven at the point of the offering of the animal sacrifice or only after the death of Jesus is really kind of a moot point for us, is it not? In the sense that we don't live in that economy, that is the Old Testament economy, and the fact of the matter is, it seems to me that most people, if not nearly all of us, agree that the means of forgiveness of sins whichever viewpoint you take, is literally the sacrifice of Jesus and not those animal sacrifices. I'm not running into anybody who takes either of those views who would say that it was actually the animal sacrifices that accomplished the forgiveness of sins, that paid the price, so to speak. And so, at least in that point, we seem to be in agreement. The animal sacrifices, to my way of thinking, represented obedient faith. That was a condition for forgiveness, both then and now. It is interesting, however, to think about the idea that the atonement could be made at one time and forgiveness of sins extended later on the basis of that atonement at a later time. Is that not really what has happened with us? The atonement was made on the cross, the sacrifice made a long time ago, but that atonement doesn't get applied to us until we meet certain conditions. So the atoning sacrifice and the actual extension of forgiveness to us as individuals, two different times. And so that might suggest some legitimacy to the idea of the negative view up there that sacrifices did not, or that the sins were not forgiven at the point of sacrifices, but merely sometime later when Jesus was crucified. Well, I want to talk a little bit more about the scapegoat. The scapegoat's of very great interest to me. And I moved from the New King James Version to the English Standard Version not all that long ago. In the New King James Version, it's the scapegoat, the goat that is not for the Lord, the other one that's presented. But in the ESV and some other versions, it is Azazel, the goat that is to or for, in some translations, Azazel. That is a difficult word to define. It only appears four times in the Old Testament in three verses in Leviticus 16. It appears like it is a proper name in that text, but there are several meanings. Some would define it from an etymological standpoint, suggesting that the word is a word that means entire removal or goat of departure. There's more detailed information about how they come to those conclusions in the outlines. From a location standpoint, the idea of separations, some would even say desert places. Note the outline once again. And a third possibility, and one that seems to be fairly popular, more so than I would have guessed, is that Azazel is the name of an evil spirit or a desert demon. And what's happening is there's a goat that's for the Lord, and then there's a goat for, in opposition, this desert demon. And the sins are sent back to the desert demon once they're placed on the head of the goat by the high priest. And the scapegoat is then taken out into the wilderness and released. Part of that view finds its strength in a reference in an apocryphal book, Enoch. But that book was written long after Leviticus, and it seems that what's happened is people are taking a viewpoint that may have been held by the author of Enoch, and they're imprinting it back on the book of Leviticus. And it seems to me that's a backwards way of performing Bible study. Some have suggested it's just another name for Satan. I think the bottom line is we really just don't know with some certainty the meaning of this word. I like Easton's comment here in his Bible dictionary about this particular word. He says, the form of this word indicates intensity and therefore signifies the total separation of sin. It was wholly carried away. It was important that the result of the sacrifices offered by the high priest alone in the sanctuary should be embodied in a visible transaction, and hence the dismissal of the scapegoat. The only person who saw the blood being sprinkled in the most holy place besides God was the high priest. Nobody else was in there. Nobody else was allowed to be in the tent of meeting while he was doing his ritual. So he goes in and does in private, so to speak, in the presence of God. But then the scapegoat, Easton says, essentially is a visible representation of what was going on in the most holy place. If I understand him correctly, that's what he's saying. It was of no consequence what became of it, as the whole import of the transaction lay in its being sent in the wilderness, bearing away sin. as the goat for Jehovah was to witness to the demerit of sin and the need of the blood of atonement, so the goat for Azazel was to witness to the efficacy of the sacrifice and the result of the shedding of blood and the taking away of sin. And so these two goats work together, so to speak, in providing not just the atonement for sin, but also a visual representation of it. I want to talk a little bit about the real behind the shadow. The book of Hebrews is unique in the New Testament in that it is the only book that really discusses with any detail at all the sacrificial system of the New Covenant. If you want to know about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, you have to go to the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews connects the Old Testament sacrificial system with the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I want you to note some connections between the Day of Atonement and the book of Hebrews. I'm going to run through these pretty quickly, even though there are a number of passages listed here. All of this is in the outline, and for reason of time, we need to move along. But the book of Hebrews talks about the fact that the priest had to offer sacrifices for himself because of his own weakness. He had the same weakness as the people for whom he was interceding. Well, that's clearly a reference, I think, to Leviticus 16:6, although there would have been other occasions when the priest would have offered offerings for himself. But Jesus doesn't have that need. So there's a connection made there between the Day of Atonement and at least the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the book of Hebrews, the sacrificial work of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. The high priest entered into the presence of God, Leviticus 16, verse 11. There's just any number of verses that talk about him taking blood in and sprinkling it on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, appearing in the presence of God. And the same kind of language is used with Jesus. He entered once for all into the holy places with his own blood, securing eternally redemption. Same thing in chapter 9, verse 24. The Day of Atonement reminded people of the ineffectual nature of animal sacrifices. You know, the sacrifices for sin were going on all through the year. And then on the Day of Atonement, there's a sacrifice that apparently is made for all the sins, all the iniquities of the people. But there have been sacrifices offered for those sins already during the year. Probably many sacrifices. And not only that, but the Day of Atonement was an annual ritual. Every year they were offering other sacrifices for sin. It's interesting to me that in verse 4 he says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats." And I'm not sure if the Hebrew writer is talking about various kinds of sacrifices, sin sacrifices, or whether he's talking about the fact that the Day of Atonement occurs again and again, and so there's a bull and a goat this year and a bull and a goat next year and so on, and those sacrifices can't take away sins. There's a contrast made between the tabernacle made with hands, described its construction in Exodus, and the real tabernacle or sanctuary, holy place, most holy place, not made with hands. You see the passages there. I'm getting behind here a little bit. I believe there's a connection between the goat and the calf, those animals that were offered on the Day of Atonement as sin offerings, and some information in chapter 9. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves. That seems clearly to be a reference specifically to the Day of Atonement, but rather his own blood, as we talked about before. The bodies of sin sacrifices were burned outside the camp. I included this in my outline. I'm not sure it's a real strong argument, to be honest with you, because it would apply maybe just as well to some other sin sacrifices. But in Hebrews 13, verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Well, we know that those sin sacrifices, their bodies were burned outside the camp on the Day of Atonement. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Interestingly enough, the parallel is not exact. The animals didn't suffer outside the camp. They were killed in the courtyard, and then they were burned outside the camp. Jesus, on the other hand, was suffered outside the gate. But I think the authors simply present the connection between these by the phrase "outside the gate." The scapegoat bore the sins of the people to a remote area outside the camp. It's interesting the language of Hebrews 13, 13. And this is a tenuous argument. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. What was the job of the scapegoat? He took away the sins. He bore the sins off into a desert place. Those sins would have involved reproach, iniquity, that sort of thing. And so the admonition of the Hebrew writer here perhaps is making the connection. I believe that Jesus was symbolized by both the sin offering goat, and for that matter the bull, but also the scapegoat. In 16:22, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. But look at the language of Isaiah 53, and you see the same kind of language, I actually like Kevin's chart much better, it was easier to see. But you see the same kind of language with reference to Jesus. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And then, of course, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. And so I think there's a very clear comparison being made in the scriptures between the scapegoat who bears the sins of the people after the atonement was made into the wilderness, and Jesus who bears our sins. All right. Summarized, the connections between the Day of Atonement and Hebrews. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the offering for our sins. He is the one who bears our sins. And so all of those animals, at least the bull and the two goats, they all are representative of the work of Jesus. In Christ are consummated all of the atonement concepts of the Old Testament. Ike Schultz, quick generalization there. I want to show you very quickly one final thing that I find kind of interesting. In the high priest work, there were actually two phases. The blood of the sacrifice actually was shed out in the courtyard, I've suggested at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And then there was the presentation of that blood, first of the bull, then of the goat, for the high priest and his family, and then for the people, those two sacrifices. It's interesting that Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, but in the language of Hebrews, he appeared in the presence of God for us in a figurative way to present his blood, even as the high priest had done in the Old Testament. Consider Hebrews 9:11. And Hebrews 9:24. Now, just as the ritual of the Day of Atonement involved both the shedding of blood and its presentation in the divine presence, so if Jesus had only shed his blood on the cross but had not been resurrected, he wouldn't have completed his work as a high priest. And I believe that when he was ascended into heaven, that in a figurative way he appeared in the presence of God for us and completed the work of the high priest as symbolized in the Day of Atonement ritual. So I want to conclude by saying the Day of Atonement emphasizes several things, as far as I can tell. The seriousness of sin in the ritual, the solemnity of its ritual on this day. The preparations that were made to enter the most holy place by the high priest, and the privilege of man entering into God's presence emphasizes the holiness of God. There is the fact that animal sacrifices are inadequate, they had to be repeated day after day, or I should say year after year in the case of the Day of Atonement. But I'll tell you, the beauty of this whole Day of Atonement thing is that it illustrates how fortunate we are to be able to come into the presence of God. That way has been opened, the Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, by the flesh of Jesus Christ. In his death on the cross, he opened access into God's presence for us. That was limited, as the Holy Spirit indicated in Hebrews the 9th chapter, and as was illustrated by the Day of Atonement ritual, when only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and only once a year. But you and I can have confidence to draw near to the presence of God. And the word confidence is not accidental. Because the high priest had to enter with fear. He was a man with sin coming into the presence of a holy God. He could die, and he clouded the place before he entered. But you and I can enter into the presence of God with confidence because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ.